My name is Enoch. I am one of the staff ministers here, one of the pastors here focusing on this congregation in Chinatown, our English-speaking ministries here. And we are officially beginning our Lenten series, our sermon series regarding the season of Easter. Next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after is Easter Sunday. And so a lot of us, either because we have a tradition where there's ash involved in our foreheads, or because we see people walking around with ash from Ash Wednesday, or because of other things, we kind of realize we've been in the Easter season proper for, according to the church calendar, for some weeks. But as far as our worship service goes, now we're into the sermon series. And we're starting a series called Offensive Grace. And Offensive Grace, I picked that title because I think a lot of times, Christians especially, when we hear the word grace, we think it's so positive and so favorable. We think it's so wonderful and precious. And in fact, we name our children Grace. I've had a crush on at least two or three Graces in my lifetime. And we think grace is so positive. You know, we say grace all the time, sort of like that. But to really understand grace, to really understand that grace is undeserved favor, unmerited kindness, is to understand that it could cause great offense. We're going to see a story later on about a person who committed a crime, perhaps committed a murder. Jesus forgives this person. And that sounds wonderful to us, but that's ridiculous. What if that was your loved one that this person harmed or raped or killed? Later on, we're going to see Jesus forgive a guy named Zacchaeus, which sounds beautiful. Wow, this tax collector that extorted money from people and abused his power. That's great. Jesus, full of grace. But what if you lost your home or business because of some person's criminal activity? And today, we're going to take a look at the parable known as the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican, as some translations have it. And we might think this is such a great story. You know, the wretched tax collector, no offense to people who work for the revenue department or IRS, it's the Jesus thing. But the tax collector in those days, that's so great that he forgives this person, he loves this person. But again, if you don't realize that that's kind of offensive, if you've forgotten that might make someone angry, then I think we might have forgotten how truly radical Jesus' grace is. And so this morning we're going to start our first sermon, which I've entitled hopefully descriptively, The Devout Pharisee and the Traitorous, Greedy, Cowardly Tax Collector. It's a modern day story. So please turn your attention now to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, as we read God's word together. I'm going to read this for us. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and then I will pray for us again. This is the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's invite the Holy Spirit through prayer to teach us. Heavenly Father, you say through your Son that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Oh Lord, teach us, not just teach us, but we also ask that you feed us. Nourish us on your word. Nourish us on your truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Monday and Tuesday, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my brother Steve and I went on a continuing education course because we're going, God willing, to the Philippines to partner with one of our missionaries, Sharon and her husband, Pastor Manny, in the Philippines. And so one of the things that Steve and I will be doing as we're on this missions trip is in the daytime, we'll be in different sites. I will be doing this 8-hour training session using this curriculum that Sharon trains all her sort of tribal church planters. These are the people from the Muslim tribes in various islands in the Philippines. And they're training them in both leadership and Christian theology and teaching and ministry, as well as livelihood and like sustainable farming practices and methods, so they can go back to their villages and feed their people, both physically as well as spiritually. And so that's what I'll be doing for 8 hours a day. Sharon wants Steve to teach the other church planners songs for 8 hours a day. We'll see how that goes. She said, just bring every song you've sung last year. Well, okay, so we'll see how that goes. And then at night, we're going to be doing some training on how we kind of run camps and conferences here. It's kind of a new concept for some of the ministries over there, and a lot of the youth are very poor. So they've never been away for a retreat or a conference. So that's what we'll be doing. 8 hours of training in the day, teaching them leadership and materials in the Bible, and then about 4 hours at night teaching them, you know, about how to run conferences, and we're only there 5 or 6 days and we'll come back. And we'd love your prayer. I bring this up to you partly to share about that, invite your prayer, and to let you know what your ministry staff will do, but also because this year was different. Sharon said, you know, we'd love you to come back, Pastor Enoch, and we'd love you to teach these things and help train us. I said, okay, that's great. That's fine. You know, I can stay in your center, you know, where we have all the training. She said, oh, no, you can't stay in the center. We have other plans for you. Oh, really? What's that? Well, because of the other training you're going to do, we want you to stay in this little apartment complex in Sibulin. I said, okay, so what's that like? Is that like 30 minutes? She's like, oh, it's 30 minutes away. I said, okay, 30 minutes walking, not a big deal. Oh, no, it's 30 minutes by vehicle. I said, oh, really? She's like, yeah. Well, that's interesting. She's like, it would be really helpful if you could drive yourself on Filipino roads. And I said, wow. And the funny thing was last year, you know, when Steve and I were visiting some of these tribal churches deep in these hills, these mountains and stuff, we would have to get on a motorcycle for hours driven by a local pastor. I don't know if I should say that, but four of us were on one motorcycle. It's okay in the Philippines, apparently. No helmet, going, I don't know how fast, up and down gullies and rivers and stuff like that, you know, dirt bikes and stuff like that. And there's four of us. And I remember thinking, talking to Steve, you know, if we ever come back, we should really learn how to ride motorcycles for the sake of Jesus. So that we don't have to, you know, trouble these local pastors to come and take us. And, you know, honestly, you have to know all our missionaries, all of them, whoever I visit, it's a labor of faith. This morning I received a prayer letter, and on a side note, by another missionary who got in a car accident in East Asia, and just everything is a work of faith there. So when you go on missions, it's all about faith. And I said to Steve, you know, last year, if God really wants us to ride motorcycles, he'll provide a way. And so I kind of didn't think about that until a couple months ago when I was sitting with Starbucks with Sharon, our missionary, and she said, you know, it'd be great if you could get yourself, drive yourself. I said, oh, how are you going to do that? Well, we have a missionary car. I said, okay, good. But it would really be helpful, Pastor Enoch, if you could drive a motorcycle. And I said, for Jesus. Sure. So, now it's important. You got to understand, this is not some youthful, ignorant, you know, dangerous thing. I'm almost 40 years old. So really, it's probably a midlife crisis kind of thing. Okay. But the point is, we took this class and we spent 6 hours in the classroom watching these videos and taking quizzes and just doing all these answering questions. We spent, I told my children, 9 hours on motorcycle on the next day, on the range, driving and stopping, practicing emergency brakes, weaving and all this stuff, you know, wheelies, jumping over things, all this great stuff. And the one thing I came away convinced from that training, this motorcycle safety training, coming back, I told my wife Karen, I said, you know, after this course, I'm even more convinced, if possible, I should not drive a motorcycle, especially in the Philippines. So, because they talked about trust, how much do you really trust your skills and your experience? And so pray for us for the spiritual impact, pray for our physical safety, but also pray for the fact that we're discerning about missions. But when I bring this to here, because this issue of trust, that how much do we really trust ourselves to perform certain things? How much do we really trust in our abilities to get us to where we need to go? And this passage, this parable, this very famous parable, which is told to many children around the world, is a profoundly, I think, just challenging parable, because it's really about how much we should trust ourselves. And so this morning, as we consider this parable and then go to the Lord's table for communion, which our church does in this congregation on the first Sunday of the month, usually, I'd like us to see three things about trust. First of all, what does it mean to really trust? Biblically, when the Bible says, who do you trust? What does it mean to trust, in this case, in yourself or God? So firstly, this passage is going to talk about what does it mean to trust in yourself or in God? And it might surprise you what it means. Secondly, how do you cultivate trust in yourself or in God? What are the behaviors that we do? What are the practices that you do, even if you don't realize it, even if I don't realize it, in which we're cultivating trust, either in God or not God, in ourselves? So firstly, what does it mean to trust? Secondly, how do we cultivate trust? And thirdly, what are the results of trust? If we trust in ourselves, what is God's response? And if we trust in God, what does He do? So what does it mean to trust? How do we cultivate trust? And what are the results of trust in ourselves or in God as we see this parable? So let's consider the first point. What does it mean to trust in yourself? And I just want to say, I think it might be surprising. Because when you and I think of trust, we think of generically taking, you know, someone for their word. I will do this for you. Oh, I trust you. Or I will bring this back and return it to you. Oh, I trust you. You know, it's a sort of generic, do I trust the person? But in this context, in many places in the Bible, there's a very significant theological narrowing. It's not just generic trust. It's something specific. I want you to see that it's trust in, are you good enough to stand before God? Are we, what does it mean to trust? It means, do you trust yourself? Are we good enough? Are we right enough? Are we pure enough? Are we loving enough to stand before God? Let's take a look at this first verse in chapter 18, verse 9, where Jesus hasn't even begun the parable, but the writer Luke says this. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus is talking about people who trust themselves. Now, what does it mean? It doesn't mean trust yourself to drive a motorcycle safely. It doesn't mean trust yourself to perform well at work or get good grades in school or to resist temptation. It really means trust yourself that you are right. Trust yourself that I am righteous. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? You're not righteous. That's such a lofty term. Here's what it means. Are we right enough? Are we loving enough? Are we good enough people to stand before God? If you're wondering what does it mean to be righteous, this really theologically rich term, it's got a lot more nuance than that. But on a sort of a rough and ready definition, here's what righteous means. Can you stand before God unashamed? Can you stand before God and look Him in the eye, so to speak, and be okay with how you've lived your life? The words you've said, the way we've spent our time and our money, the words we didn't say that we should have said, that's what it means. How much do we trust in ourselves? And if you take a look at this passage here, notice what the definition is. He told this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and therefore, consequently, they treated others with contempt. This is inescapable, friends. The more you trust in your own abilities to have gotten you in life, where you need to go, listen carefully, the more you have to look down on other people. Do you believe that? The more you believe it's by my hard work, my smarts, the breaks that I got from myself, the longer hours I put in, the ingenuity and creativity I did, the extra training I put in, the more it is inevitable. You logically will look down on others. To put a very concrete example, this is maybe stepping on some toes, but take how many of us, myself included, maybe view people who are currently transitional or homeless. When I was growing up, my own parents, who are Christian parents, and I think we've all grown in our understanding of this, hopefully for the better, it is so easy to pick up that homeless people, and actually we've got numerous homeless folks that visit us and worship with us regularly. Some of you in this room might find yourself in transition. But homeless people are there because they're lazy. I mean, I heard that as a kid, especially the child of immigrants. Why are people, mommy, why do people sleep on the street and why do they smell like that? Well, the quickest answer, they're lazy. Or maybe not lazy, but they have some disability. You know, they went to fight a war somewhere and got injured and got some syndrome. The point is they have some problem. And the thing is, if you really believe that the difference between someone, yourself, myself, and a homeless person is that we worked harder, we worked smarter, then how can we not? How can we not look with contempt on them? But if we realize that there are things beyond our control, things that we didn't pick, like who we were born, our families that we were born to, the socioeconomic situations we were born into, the educational opportunities we were born into, the loving support networks many of us enjoyed. If we don't understand that we didn't earn or deserve any of that stuff, then I think we would look at people in different situations, like homeless folks, with a sense of, that could be me. Why? I'm no better. And therefore, as a Christian, I'm called to share and bless others. I think it's practical. I remember really wrestling with that. Like, how can we not look down on people? Well, let's translate to that spiritually. There's a doctrine called predestination or election that some people think is so elitist. And it kind of, the reason why they think that is because the doctrine of predestination, which you can't get escape from, the word is in the Bible. You can maybe tweak how you understand the term, but in our church, at least myself and some of the other pastors here, we believe that God chooses people to be saved. Now, that sounds so elitist, but here's the thing. If God didn't choose people, who would get to be saved? Who would get to go to heaven? Well, the people who are holier. Who gets to go to heaven? The people that lived more moral and upright lives. That's who. That sounds fair, right? Who gets higher grades in school? The people who get better work. Who gets higher pay at work? Theoretically, people who put in better work. Okay, who gets the public recognition and praise? Hopefully, theoretically, people who deserve it. And therefore, who gets better afterlife? People who worked hard, people who are moral. Now, think with me. Think with the Bible. If a person believes that the reason why I'm a Christian, the reason why I'm going to heaven is because I live a more moral, holy life than the other person, how can you not look down on other people spiritually? How can you not? And the flip side is true. The cool thing, or actually the uncool thing, is you don't have to be a Christian to fall into this trap of thinking. Let me try it on the other side. If we believe that the people who get into church, get into heaven, are the better people, the moral people, and you're not a believer, and you come to a group like Christians or a service like this, there's two common reactions. Tell me if this makes any sense at all. The first sense is, bunch of elitist, hypocritical Christians who think they're better than other people. If I feel, as a person that's not in this group, that these people think they're more holier because of their superior righteousness, I will feel like they're being condescending towards me. I will feel like they are judging me. How can they not? If I hear that they're a Christian because they're better. Or the other side. This is true too. If I believe that the people who go to church are the holy moral people, I may come to church and feel unworthy. I was so surprised how many people leave our church, and not just our church, but other churches. And you know why? I say, why? What, did you not like the, was it the preaching? Was it the music? What was it? You know? And they say, I just don't feel worthy to be in the group. I don't feel like I'm, everyone at church seems so nice. And I just don't feel like I'm there. I'm like, wow, that is so far from what the gospel says. If you've ever fallen into any of those thinkings, it's because deep down we have not dealt with this idea, which Jesus calls a lie, that you somehow are better, which is why God gets you into heaven. No, Jesus taught this parable to show that it's not about trusting in yourself. So therefore, no one is ready to be baptized. No one is worthy to come before the Lord. No one is any of those things. Because the Bible says you must not trust in yourself. You must trust in God. So what does it mean to trust in God? What does it look like? How do we cultivate that? Well, I'm going to go a little longer because we're going to deal with the parable now. And it's going to be three subpoints in this parable, and then we'll conclude with Jesus' comment. So, point two, three subpoints. This could be a sermon in itself, warning for long sermon. But there are three things that here, I believe, in this parable Jesus teaches us about how to cultivate trust. Now, friends, this is important. You cannot not cultivate trust. You cannot not condition yourself through these patterns to either trust God more or trust yourself more. What I'm saying is this. Every time you pray, no matter who you are, no matter how long you're Christian or not, you are reinforcing one of these modes of the heart of either trusting in God more or trusting in yourself more. Even if you don't even realize it. In fact, you can even say this. Enoch, I don't even pray, so it doesn't count. No. Every time you pray, even the absence of it is inescapable. When you don't pray, you're definitely reinforcing one of these modes of trusting yourself or trusting God. So let's take a look at these three ways that we cultivate trust in ourselves or trust in God. And the first way we cultivate trust is how we view our worthiness before God. We cultivate this by thinking about how we view our worthiness or our approach, or to use a physical term, our position, literally our posture before God. Now, when we contrast the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have to understand. The Pharisee was part of a religious sect, very pious, strict adherence to the Old Testament law, the Hebrew laws, as well as numerous other laws. They were considered the scholars, the professors, and the rock stars of their day. Pharisees were pretty impressive. They really were impressive, okay? And then you have tax collectors. tax collectors, sad to say, kind of have similar reputation today. They're greedy. This is not true. They're greedy back then. And in those days, who did they collect taxes for? The Jewish tax collectors collected taxes for the Roman Empire. So to collect taxes from my neighbors would mean that I'm going to take your money, get it from you, probably get more money than you owe, actually, and then give it to our oppressive military occupying power called Rome. And so we read the Bible, we think, oh, Jesus loves tax collectors and prostitutes, and he hangs out with them, and oh, the Pharisees were legalistic. You have to understand, to the hearers of Jesus, they think the Pharisees are awesome. And they think tax collectors, they would even be surprised that a tax collector is praying in the temple. And so we have to get that, because there's the punchline is far later. Okay, for us we think Pharisee, tax collector, got it. But they don't know that yet. The hearers don't know that. And so here let's begin to contrast them in three ways. First way, as we said, is their posture or their sense of worthiness before God. Take a look at verse 10. These two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which is totally normal, and the other a tax collector, which some commentators say was shocking. They wouldn't even expect to see a tax collector in the temple praying. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And come on down to verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast. And so, the posture is, when you pray, do you come to stand close to God, or do you begin by standing far off? You have to understand the layout of the temple. The Jews, the ancient Israelites, had this notion of that the temple is the dwelling place of God. And so the closer you got to the center of the temple, the more holier and set apart one needed to be. In fact, in the center of the temple, the holiest of holies, only the high priest could enter. And only on certain days of a year, just a few days a year. And so they have outer courts, you know, eventually. And so the parable evidently says that one, the Pharisee, just went right up and he stood there and prayed. But the other man, the tax collector, stood far off. Commentators say he's probably standing at the edge of the court of the Gentiles, which is several courts on the outside, whereas this guy probably got as close to the Holy of Holies as they could. And here we already have the prayer. Because no words were spoken yet. Because nothing was uttered in their mind or on their lips. You don't even have to say a word. But the very way we start and approach prayer, Jesus says, shows the state of our heart. What I mean, well, for example, in our household, when we pray, I believe the Bible says you can pray anywhere. You can pray lying down, you can pray in the car, you can pray riding the T, you can pray, you know, did I say laying down? Because a lot of us do that. Okay, pray laying down. And we don't need to be legalistic. But at the same time, I think there is something to be said about praying, like, on your knees. So in my house, whenever we pray with my children, whenever I pray, I always, especially when we have our morning or evening prayers, I want them to pray on our knees. That was easy when my children were smaller and lighter and their knees held less weight. But as they get bigger and older, praying on your knees is kind of a pain and kind of inconvenient. And literally, children will say, Baba, do we have to? It's uncomfortable. And a part of me wants to say, it's not supposed to be comfortable. Why do people kneel? Because it's a comfortable position? I mean, certain forms, sure. But in general, why do you fall prone and prostrate on the ground? Why do you put your face down before the Lord? Because it's uncomfortable. It's a sign of humility. And again, I don't need to be legalistic. I'm not saying every time you pray, you have to have your knees so high, your head has to be angled and bowed at a certain angle. That's not what I'm saying. But here's the thing. Where in your posturing do we cultivate a sense that God is holy? That we are unworthy to come before God. That we are unworthy to be in His presence, apart from His grace. Or do we just casually pray to God like we text our best friend? Do we casually talk to God like we're dialing a phone? When our friend walks in, we say, hey, to God as if it's hey, because God is our daddy or Abba Father. Totally true. We can jump on our Heavenly Father's lap, so to speak. Totally true. But He is our great and mighty, omnipotent Creator, King, Judge. As well. And so, if you say, well, I don't even pray, you know, well, that's the ultimate posture. The ultimate posture is walking into the Holy of Holies and not even talking to God. I mean, people in the ancient Jewish world, presumably, they wanted to get into the temple to talk to God. And so they go there. And we'll see a little bit, the Pharisee's prayer was probably more about him than about God. But imagine going into the Holy of Holies, desecrating the most sacred of ancient Jewish spaces, and then not even talking to God, but like playing solitaire. That's what it's like to not pray. If you don't pray to God at all, you have the ultimate trust in yourself. Because you don't even have to acknowledge God and you're okay. Maybe you don't believe in a God, and that's a different issue. But if there is a God and you don't ever pray, then I think the implication is you just have, I don't know, you just, there's no worry to stand before God, your judge. And this is the first thing, the posturing. Where, before we even say a word, Jesus says, I can tell your heart. I can look into your heart by the way you even approach prayer. And again, sure, you can say God is Papa, Daddy, Abba, that's fine. You can just say God, shoot God up a prayer, like you send a, shoot up a text or email to any friend, you know, Insta God, Instagram a picture to God, whatever, that's fine. There's a place for that because He is your endearing, tender Heavenly Father. But He's also the Holy God. And if we just walk right up like this Pharisee, we might get a different cultivated heart than if we humbly realize I don't really dare come close to God apart from His work in my life. That's how we cultivate every time we pray. I don't know, so it should be, Pastor Enoch, should we kneel half the time and the other half the time do other things? I don't know what the ratios are. I just know that I do believe that as physical human beings that our physical positions do convey this. I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm not saying open your hand a certain way. I'm just saying that the Bible is Jesus saying, where you even stand shows us where our hearts are before the Lord. So we can cultivate a posture of trust by looking at the tax collector and recognizing that we don't deserve to stand close. So let's take a look at the second way we cultivate this tree of trust, either in ourselves or in God. If the first way is how we posture, how we stand close or far to God in terms of our worthiness, the second is this. We can cultivate a trust in ourselves or God based on, listen, whom we compare ourselves with. To whom we are comparing ourselves to. Now, we're going to see this right here. Take a look at the Pharisee. This guy is praying out loud. Now, don't get upset by the guy, the fact he's praying out loud. It was normal to pray out loud. So don't think, shh. I mean, it'd be a little maybe unusual, especially in our church, if we prayed out loud. Dear God, and people next to you, it's kind of, but a lot of churches do it. But in that day, praying out loud was not a weird thing. What is unusual, what Jesus is highlighting to, is what he says. Take a look at how the Pharisees compares himself to. The Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the tax collector, who does he compare himself to? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times in life, especially in church world, Christian world, there's a sort of popular wisdom, which is mostly true. And it goes like this. Hey, you know what? Don't compare yourself to other people. If you start looking at their salary, or their family, their kids, there's no good that's going to come from that. Don't compare yourself to other people. And I think there's a lot to be said about that advice, you know, because God made us differently. Some of us are faster, some of us are slower, some of us are more bookish, some of us are more athletic, some of us like me are neither. That's fine. But if you're taking a look at this, this is really not biblical to say don't ever compare yourself. It's who you compare yourself with. Notice who the Pharisee compares himself with. God, I thank you that I'm not like a robber extortionist. I'm not a cheat crook. Unjust person, and I'm not a person that is unfaithful to my spouse. I'm better than them. On the one hand, you're like, wow, that's pretty, you know, you're pretty big in yourself. On the other hand, you're thinking, you probably picked three of the most despicable traits in the ancient Jewish culture to compare yourself to. That's like saying, God, I thank you. I am not as dumb as styrofoam. I thank you that I'm not as mean as, you know, jalapeno peppers. And I thank you that I'm not, whatever, it's just kind of an absurd comparison. And what the Bible is saying is this. The Pharisee makes himself feel good by pointing out people that are below him. And this is why the comparison thing is important. You will always find someone who has worse sins than you. And here's the thing. If you and I make ourselves feel better by saying, well, I'm not as bad a husband because, well, look at that guy. I'm not as bad a father because look at that family. I'm not as bad a brother or sister because look at them. I'm not as bad a child or a teenager because look at that family. And my youth group isn't as bad because look at that church. That's really messed up. Or, you know, whatever it is. That is dangerous. And so the idea, if we compare ourselves to other people and pick their worst sins, their greatest weaknesses, then of course we're going to feel better about ourselves and not about God. And by the way, we will look down on those people, right? I feel better about myself. The price is looking down on you. And we could do that. You could just sit there. I mean, maybe not literally now, but if you kind of scan this room, you could think, I'm better than that person. I go to church more often than that person. That person's late again, okay, to church and stuff like that. You know, all those things and not making you feel uncomfortable. But you can do this. But notice you're saying, but Pastor Enoch, the tax collector doesn't compare himself to anyone. I disagree. What does the tax collector say? These are his words. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Why would he dare not look up at the dwelling place of God? Why would he beat his breast, which is a sign in that culture of contrition and repentance? And why would he say, be merciful to me? Because he's comparing himself to the only one that matters, God. I remember one of Pastor Jack's most just thrilling sermons for me, and he was on a roll. You know when preachers get on a roll, and we're kind of Chinese, and we're not, usually don't do that, but he's like making a point here. He's on the stage. He says, you want to compare yourself to someone? Don't compare yourself with someone who's not as smart as you or good as you or rich as you. Compare yourself to God. And I would say, yeah, Jack, and no one else did that, so I sat down. Because that is really where the humility comes from. If you want to feel good about yourself by that other girl or that other guy or that other man or that other woman, their job is worse than me or their family is worse off, you can always find someone worse off to feel better, mostly. But at the expense of having a condescending attitude towards others and at the expense of training your heart to trust in yourself. But if every time you look at God, every time you approach God, you're saying, I'm focusing on who He is, then I think you will always have this humility. This is why this is so ironic about the Pharisee. Who is the subject of his prayers? Okay? The Pharisee begins the prayer, God, but the rest of it is I. Look at his sentence. It's almost comical. Jesus is so funny here. God, dear God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm praying about me, but really to you, God. It's God, I'm thank you that I'm so awesome, is basically what he's saying. And again, if we don't consciously cultivate a sense of, you know, I may be doing a little bit better, I may be farther along in my spiritual life than someone else. God may have done a little more work in my heart, dealt with some more of my selfishness, some more of my pride. But I'm still so far apart from God's standard. And I couldn't even approach him. I don't even dare look at his home apart from his grace in my life. That's the second way. The first way we cultivate grace is our posture, our approach, our sense of worthiness before God. Do we just go right up to God, which is biblical? But do we also practice a sense of, we recognize we approach God humbly, like Moses taking off his sandals because God is holy. And secondly, we talked about whom we're comparing ourselves to. It's easy to feel good when you compare yourself to basically people that are cruel and mean, basically the people that everyone else dislikes. But that's not the point. Compare yourself to God and we'll see how we stand up to that measure. And then thirdly and lastly, as we think about what it means to cultivate trust in ourselves, it's this. How do you view your works? Which is a nice theological term, but let me put it this way. How do you view the things that you're most proud of in your life? I don't mean like I built this, you know, model and I'm really proud of this model because, you know, that's pretty cool. Nerdy but cool. I mean like I'm proudest that I, you know, gave this money to that, you know, needy cause, or I'm proud that I helped this person, or I'm proud that I was able to take care of my parents, whatever it is. Because how you view your greatest acts of selflessness will tell us and tell our God whether we cultivate trust in ourselves or in Him. Take a look at what the Pharisee says in verse 12. He picks two exercises, which are good exercises, but this is how he looks at his works. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. We must not mistake this. Fasting, which is the idea of abstaining, in this case from food, abstaining from food to pray more, okay, is not bad. Also, giving your tithe, which is giving a tenth or a certain percentage, is not bad. In fact, Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, do it like this. When you give, do it like this. So he's not down on tithing or fasting. But what he is saying is fasting for the sake of appearance or tithing for the sake of self-righteousness. Like, I feel good because I give more to God. I feel good because I go without food. I feel good about myself because of these things. And it's that sort of self-righteous looking at my works that he's warning us from. Whereas the tax collector, he has nothing. I have nothing to even boast about. God says, what do you have to say for yourself, tax collector? He says, I don't even want to say anything. Have mercy. Is that okay? Can I beg for your mercy? And the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays, probably. Or I tithe. In fact, in chapter 9 of the gospel, of this gospel, we believe, the Pharisees even tithe their herbs. You know, we've got these little herbs in our yard. We don't even grow them. They kind of grow like onions. The Pharisees would cut that off and count it and give a tenth of that. They were so exacting. But here's how you begin to tell we're cultivating that. And here's why I think the Pharisees are kind of a challenging example. We can tell if we're proud of our works if we ever feel God owes us better. Have you ever wondered, God, I don't think I deserve this. I think I deserve better. Or, God, I think you held out on me. God, I think you're selling me short here. God, I think I don't deserve this. Come on, God. I mean, God, I really was hoping for that. I wanted to marry that person. I wanted to buy this home. I want to get this job. I wanted to have this health condition, whatever it is. If you and I have ever thought, but God, look at what I did over here. I fast twice a week. You know, I give a tithe of everything. I give double tithes, okay? All this stuff. If you and I ever feel like we can give God a snide remark, come on, God, come, what is this? And then we might be thinking about that. My wife and I participated in Restaurant Week a few weeks ago, which is called Dine Out Boston now. So you can go to the super five-star restaurant for the price of a very expensive Chinese banquet. So we kind of go there. So we did it. We left the kids at home. We drove there and stuff like that. And we've been to a couple of these things before. In my world, fancy restaurant means the bigger the price, the smaller the amount of food. So I'm not a huge fan of these types of things because, you know, it's like, come on, I'm paying so much. I'm paying like $20. Give me like a bigger steak or something. But you know, we went to this place and the portions were big. It was impressive. And actually, because it was so generous, I realized I actually felt bad. Like, there's no way they're making money on this. There's no, in fact, I was talking to some people, when they order food, they order on the greatest profit margin. I order the dish that will cost the restaurant the most money, how hard it is to cook and, you know, how much it costs to make and stuff like that. I'm like, whoa, that's awesome. I'm going to do that too. So we talk about the whole notion of going there. And so when we were talking and we were leaving a tip, Karen and I were thinking, we should probably not tip on the restaurant week price. We should probably tip because, you know, like, oh, interest you in wine? Oh, just water. And they're, oh, that's fine. I can hear in their minds, there goes my tip. And they're walking away because, you know, alcohol can cost more money. So we tip them better. And part of it is because I realized, you know, they're doing us a favor by giving such a great deal. And I think the same goes with God. If you're kind of looking at God and say, come on, God, this is all I get. You know how long I'm going to church? You know how many hours I put into that ministry team? You know how much I sacrificed for you? And then Jesus says, your reward, that's your reward. Well, you feel pretty good about yourself. There's your reward. But God says, the more you realize that your greatest works are filthy rags before a holy God, that again, apart from something called radical offensive grace, we dare not come close to God. That's probably the way we cultivate our proper spirit. As we consider Easter and the cross on Friday and the tomb where our Lord laid dead and then the resurrection Sunday. And so we've seen here that what does it mean to trust in ourselves in this narrow way Jesus says? It means, do you trust yourself to stand before God? Do you trust in your good works, your good life, your good deeds, your good character? Do you trust in yourself? And in fact, every time you do a prayer, even if you don't say the prayer, you and I are cultivating a mode of that trust by how we approach God, the posture by which we approach Him, by how we compare ourselves with others. Do we compare ourselves with people worse off than us? Or do we compare ourselves to the eternal, unchanging standard of our Heavenly Father? And How do we look at our best things, the things we're most proud of, the things that if everyone knew we did, we'd probably get an award because it was so great, so selfless, so sacrificial, so generous. Jesus says, if you bank your righteousness on those things, if you think that gets you before God, well, let's see what the result is, shall we? This is the third point. This is Jesus' commentary. The first verse was Luke setting up, talking about the nature of trust. The second point was about, you know, the two ways, the three ways we can cultivate trust. It's the parable proper. Thirdly, we go to Jesus' comments, Jesus' closing remarks on this. Let's take a look here now. Take a look, please, in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is he saying here? He's saying that there's a reversal of what God honors. If we're pretty big in ourselves, he thinks he gives us what we need. We need a little humility. But if we're down, if we are far from God, God says, I want to remind you that I did something so that you can boldly approach the throne of grace, which is what the author of Hebrews says. So you can boldly approach the Lord of the universe, which is a picture of Isaiah coming to the throne where the angels put a burning coal in his tongue, symbolizing cleansing of his soul. Where you can boldly serve the Lord. In the Old Testament, when the priest Zechariah felt like he was dirty, and God symbolically gave him clean white robes to symbolize the fact that, no, I make you worthy to come to me. No, I make you worthy to serve me. No, I make you worthy by my forgiveness of your sins to stand in my presence. And so the result is this. If we stand on our righteousness, if we think, I'm pretty good, I'm okay, I don't need this offensive grace, I don't need this grace, if we kind of throw it back at Jesus, then we will stand on our own righteousness. We will stand before God and our lives are not holy enough. And I think deep down, we know that. But the Bible here says one man was justified. Now, a lot of us, if we've been in the church, the word justified is kind of a theological term. But I don't think it means, you know, forensic justification in the fullest sense here. I think what it means is his prayer was accepted before God in this context. This is Jesus talking, not Paul. And there's no other big theological stuff going on here in terms of terms. So I think when it says this man was justified, it means God heard his prayer. Did you know that God does not hear every prayer? It's totally biblical. Look through all the prophets of the Old Testament. God says, I don't hear your prayer. I don't hear you. I don't hear you. You're abusing the poor. I don't hear you. You're neglecting the widows and orphans. Your offerings are not a fragrant aroma. They're a stench. God says repeatedly, I don't hear you because you're praying with pride. In fact, Jeremiah, and I love this because there's an often quoted verse in Jeremiah, the prophet, that says, oh, God is, you know, going to bless your life. You know, God, I know the plans he has for you. And I guess in general, Romans 8 says, you know, God has a good plan for people. But that good isn't necessarily like physical ease and comfort. Because in the same book of Jeremiah, the Bible says this, don't pray to me. Don't pray for them because I'm not going to hear them. And so biblically, God does not hear the prayers of the proud. God does not hear the prayers of those that think they deserve God to do what they ask. God does not hear the prayers of those that think they stand before God. But just like the Old Testament, the foreigner, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, the weak, the outcast, the marginalized in society, the outsiders at church, the people who cry and weep in their beds at night because they know they're so broken, that is who God hears. And those people, God will lift up. And I know of no greater encouragement when I'm depressed or discouraged and feel so worthless than to think back that Jesus, I must not be so worthless. I must be worthy enough in the image of God that he would send his son to die for me. I must not be so worthless that God would actually fill me with his spirit. And that's true for any person who receives Christ as their savior. I suppose the worst, most tragic response to this parable would be to go like this. Well, Pastor Enoch, thanks. I'm so glad we're not like that Pharisee. That would sort of be terribly ironic. And a lot of people do that. I think I probably preach it that way. Don't be like that. That's not the point. The point is to recognize that it is folly to trust in yourselves, to stand before God. It is foolish to stand before God on your own. You can't do it. You're not going to be able to do it. When I was a kid, we were playing basketball on our street, and I don't think I did it, but I was standing there on this sort of porch thing, and in those days the glass, you know, wasn't shatterproof, and you know where the story's going. So this glass is there, and some guy was bounce passing to me, and I was a chicken little kid, didn't really understand how to catch a bounce pass. So I'm standing in front of a lamppost, lamp is here, ball bounces, I move out of the way because I'm, you know, quick. Not really. And the ball bounces and goes past my body height and hits the lamp behind me. And so you imagine, I'm like, whoo, and I hear, behind me, I hear glass hit the ground. This is well before shatterproof glass or shatterstuff glass. And now I'm scared. So I go home. I run home down the street. And I hear like, what? You know, stuff like that. And so I tell my parents, like, oh, you know, like, we were playing ball. I wasn't even playing ball. That's the saddest thing. I didn't even touch the ball. And so, but the glass broke. And so I was like, okay, fine. So, you know, my dad's like, you need to go tell this person. You need to go say sorry. You need to offer to pay. I'm like, there's no way I can pay. What, are you kidding me? I mean, I didn't say that to my father. I said, okay. So we go up the street, and then I'm like, I'm so toast. And then like, I ring the doorbell and I say, you know, I'm sorry. That kind of thing. And I was kind of freaked out. And the person said, that's okay. And then I was like, well, you know, the person's like, well, I think someone's going to pay for it. And I'm like, oh, great. And then I didn't know, but I hear this voice right behind me says, okay, that's okay. We'll pay for it. And I turned around and realized my dad was standing with me. I wish he told me that. But my dad was standing with me. And I realized if he told me that, son, we'll be okay, we'll pay for it, which is really mom and I will pay for it. We'll take responsibility for it, which is really your parents will share the brunt of the penalty. We'll pay for it. We'll stand with you when you face judgment. I think I would have a very different attitude. So what the Bible says is this. We're all going to die one day unless the Lord returns sooner. We're all going to face an accounting for our lives. That sounds like old fire and brimstone, old school preaching, but I think it's at the heart of every human being. There must be a reckoning for the way we lived our lives, the way we've spent our time and money, for every word, thought, and deed we've had. And the Bible says this. You want to stand on your own? Then you will fall on your own. You want to stand in Christ, in His righteousness, that He died on the cross. He paid for your mistakes. He paid a penalty we could never pay completely, which is why hell and punishment is forever. Otherwise, we could pay it off, but we can never pay it off. It takes the infinite sacrifice of our omnipotent deity, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for my sins and the sins of everyone here. And we can choose to stand on our own, to trust in our own, or we can choose to stand there knowing that we're going to face judgment, but both God, the Father, is our judge, but God, the Son, is our advocate and takes our place. And that's what Easter is about. That's why this grace is so offensive. Because I get offended if someone who should be punished gets off free. That's not right. Well, it's not exactly just, but in this case, as the Bible says, mercy can triumph over judgment.